Again, for your word. We open up our Bibles. We don't presume to know what you say. We don't gather together to hear what men say about what they believe about what you said. We want to know what you said. We want to put our ideas that we already have aside and approach your word, wanting to learn what we can gain from it here. We pray that your Holy Spirit would fall upon us and be our teacher, that there would be clarity in what we're studying. You gave us your word so we would clearly have these things understood. We know that your Spirit wants to indeed clarify them, and so we pray that they would be clarified to us today. We thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. The title of our message today is A Tale of Two Mountains. It is obviously taken from Charles Dickens' book, classic book, The Tale of Two Cities, in which you have one city that has, what's the first line of the book? It was the best of times, it was the worst of times. You have one city in his book where the rich are living in extravagant riches and the poor are living in incredible, impoverished conditions. And all of this led up to the French Revolution, which led up to one of the worst times that there ever was in France. Not the best of times, the worst of times, but what came after that. So that's what this whole book is about, and intertangled in it is a love story, right? It's a love story about sacrifice. So in the beginning, he says it was the best of times, it was the worst of times. He goes on to say, let me read a little bit from it. You guys all know this, I know, but let me just read it. It was the best of times, it was the worst of times. It was the age of wisdom, and it was the age of foolishness. It was a time of belief, and it was a time of incredulity. It was a season of light, and it was a season of darkness. It was the spring of hope, and it was the winter of despair. That gives you the idea of these two different worlds that were there. Well, today in our study, we're not talking about one mountain with two different aspects. We're talking about two different mountains that represent two different things. And just to be completely clear about it, this is our text. Our text is going to tell us that there is one mountain where one thing happens, and there is another mountain where another thing happens. And that we don't want to go to this mountain, but we want to go to this mountain. The two mountains, one of them is Mount Sinai. Mount Sinai is where Moses led the children of Israel, led by God, to get the law. It's, can you think of the movie The Ten Commandments? Charlton Heston as Moses standing up on top of that mountain during the thunder and lightning and receiving the law. That's Mount Sinai. And then there's Mount Zion, which really is not Mount Zion that's in Jerusalem today. Today you could take a trip to Israel and you could go to the top of Mount Zion. It's just one of the seven hills or mountains that the city of Jerusalem is built around. But we're talking about the city of heaven. We're talking about eternity. We're talking about Mount Zion. So we can go to the mountain of the law, where we relate to God based upon what we do and we don't do. And what's amazing is there are a lot of people that want that. There are a lot of people that are not interested in a relationship with God. They're interested in religion. They want to approach God with, okay, God, what do you want me to do? I'm going to do the do's and I'm not going to do the don'ts. I want to do the things I'm supposed to do. I want to not do the things that I don't want to do. They want to live to God, with God, based upon those, which is always scary, as we're going to see. Rather than a relationship and grace and love and going on into eternity with him. And so he describes these two mountains. We pick the first mountain up in verse 18. He says, for you have not come to the mountain that may be touched and burned with fire, and to blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words. Now, what's he talking about? When the children of Israel were delivered out of Egypt by a strong and mighty hand of God from the Egyptians, by the 10 plagues, God led them through the Dead Sea where the army of the Egyptians were destroyed, and he led them to the foothills of Mount Zion where they made their camp. And then Moses went up on top of the mountain and met with God. Then he went back down and they built a barrier. Then he went back up and met with God. Then he came down the mountain and told the people what God said. Then he went back up and he went down and he went back up and he went down. Now, I'm telling you the truth. Read it in the book of Exodus. Moses is 80 years old. And he's a mediator between the people camped at the foot of Mount Sinai and God represented on the top of the mountain. And Moses goes up and down and up and down. Even at the end, when Moses is ready to receive God's word, he's done everything God, they've all prepared to receive the Ten Commandments and the law. And Moses climbs up the mountain, he gets to the top. I gotta imagine he's worn out, he's out of breath. And God says, I want you to go back down and tell them not to touch the mountain. Moses says, I already told them. Read it, it's there. I already told them. God says, you get. Again, read it. God, get back. Moses is like, okay, back down the mountain again. Then back up the mountain again. Now, when the children of Israel began to make camp down on that mountain, when they got there, they began to make camp, a storm began to develop at the top of the mountain. There were clouds and thunder and lightning and tempests. So I take it just strong wind storms and fires and earthquakes. Now, you're the children of Israel, and you go and you camp around this mountain, and as you do, a storm begins to develop on the mountaintop. Fire, lightning, earthquakes, thunder. You know what the Bible says about them? They became fearful. I think we'd become fearful too. We gather around that mountain, and then there's all of those things, and then Moses says, that's God, and God's going to give us the law that you and I have to live by. Oh, no. That's not good. And so Moses gets up on top of the mountain, and he is full of fear and trembling. In fact, let's read a little bit more about this experience. It says in verse 19, to the sound of the trumpet and to the voice of the words, so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them anymore. So on top of this mountain is fire and darkness and tempest and lightning and thunder and an earthquake. And then out of this storm, God begins to speak the very voice of God. He begins to give words. The words he gives are the commandments. Thou shalt have no other God before you. Thou shalt not bear false witness. Thou shalt not steal. Now here the thing is, there's people down there that just stole something. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not covet your neighbor's wife. That's for somebody here. God gave an amen to that one. Just kidding. Maybe not though, who knows? Thou shalt not covet your neighbor's wife nor his donkey. Now, we don't have trouble coveting neighbor's donkeys anymore. I've never coveted a donkey. For today, it might fit better, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's Ferrari or Porsche or whatever it would be. But all of these laws began to be spoken from that mountaintop. And as it was spoken, look at what is said here. It says in verse 19 again, and the sound of the trumpet and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them anymore. They begged that God would stop. I see them running to their tents, falling on their beds, covering up their ears, begging that God would stop speaking from this mountain. You and I know now that the law wasn't given to be kept, but the law was given to reveal to you that you are a sinner and that I'm a sinner. The law says thou shalt not steal because it's a revelation that I have stolen. You ever stole anything? Some of you guys shake your head no. Really? Really? Never even stole your brother or sister's toy when you were a kid? When I was 12 years old, I stole a bag of Cheetos from the 7 to 11, got caught. Got banned from 7 to 11. I'm still afraid to go to that particular 7 to 11 today. Guy's going to go, hey, remember you. Stole that bag of Cheetos. I kicked you out. What are you doing here? That makes me a thief. I've stolen. That makes me a thief. And so I'm found guilty under God. No wonder the mountain was so fearful. And the word, and they begged, and they covered their ears. Then verse 20, for they could not endure what was commanded. Why did they cover their ears? Why did they beg that it would stop? Because they couldn't endure what was commanded. They realized, how are we going to live this? And if so much as a beast touched the mountain, it should be stoned or shot with an arrow. This mountain was so impressive, the barrier that's around it, the thunder, the lightning, the earthquake, the fire, the voice of God speaking from the top of the mountain. And if some poor cow wandered past the barriers and got up onto the mountain, they were to run up with a bow and arrow and shoot it. So they're down, covering their ears, and I said, cow, get the cow, get the cow, oh, stop, get the cow. That's the fear, the trembling of the mountain of the law. You don't want to relate to God by the law. Now, here is what must have amazed the early disciples, especially Paul. I don't know that Paul wrote the book of Hebrews, but he's the best candidate for it, okay? And Paul was a Hebrew of Hebrews. He was a Pharisee. He was part of the Sanhedrin. You know who the Sanhedrin is? It's like our senators. That's who the Sanhedrin was. The Sanhedrin was the ruling body in Israel. He was part of the Sanhedrin. And Paul said, I have given all of that up, and I count it all as doo-doo. That's right, I said doo-doo. He's counted it all as dung, garbage. It's nothing to me. And the fact that these early Jewish Hebrew Christians who have come to the mountain of God, the mountain of grace, the mountain of Zion, and receive such grace would walk away from that mount and back to the law to relate to God must have absolutely frustrated them. Because you can't approach the mountain. Not even a poor wandering cow could live if he touched it. And you say, I would rather have this than Jesus. It must have frustrated them to no end. And that's the point that he's making here. That if even a cow goes up to it, you'd stone it or you shoot it. And even verse 21, and so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I am exceedingly afraid and trembling. Even after Moses had been through all that he'd been through, this was Moses who stood before Pharaoh and said, let my people go. God says, let my people go. This is the Moses that had stood on this same mountain before the burning bush and said, who should I say sent you? And God said, tell them I am that I am has sent you. God gave him his name. Now that same Moses, even he is terrified at the giving of the law. Can you picture the movie The Ten Commandments in your mind? Do you remember the scene where Moses, climbs up to the top of the mountain and the lightning and thunder and stuff's going on? And as a kid, I didn't have a context for it. I don't understand what's going on. And he's holding on to a rock and he's petrified and he's just extremely scared. Now we understand what was going on. That thunder and that lightning and that cloud was going on for 7 days. And then out of the cloud, you can read it in Exodus, out of the cloud, God says, Moses, come into the cloud. I think Moses, no. There's fire in there. There's tempest in there. There's lightning in there. There's thunder in there. I ain't going into the cloud. And Moses went into the cloud and received the law. He walked into that cloud on that mountain, and God gave him the Ten Commandments, and God gave him the direction, the precedent for the judges, and God gave him how to build the tabernacle and the temple and the Ark of the Covenant and the altar and the table of incense. God gave him all of that while he was inside of that mountain, and he was even afraid. Verse 22, but you, and that's us who are saved, you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, to a heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels. We've not come to that mountain, praise God, but we've come to the city of God. He's not talking about the physical mountain in Jerusalem that we could go visit. He's not talking about the city of the nation of Israel. The Bible calls the nation of Israel Zion. Mount Zion is not the nation of Israel here. The nation of Israel, God said, in the last days, I will establish the nation of Israel. I will bring them back into the land, and I will put weapons in their hands. In 1948, Israel didn't exist as a nation. Today, they are one of the most powerful nations on earth, and they're just a little bitty country. God said it would happen, and there are people today who go, well, it's just a coincidence. That, my friend, is quite a coincidence. And if you want to believe that, I think you're plugging your ears and you're closing your eyes. I know God said it was going to happen, but when it happened, it wasn't really God saying it was going to happen. And so that's not the Mount Zion we're talking about, though. We're not talking about going to the nation of Jerusalem. Mount Zion is the new Jerusalem. What does it say here? The city of God. This is our eternity. This is our destiny. We're all going to the new Jerusalem. We're all going to Mount Zion. And when we get to the foothills of that mountain, we don't have to stop with a barrier and shoot a wandering cow. When we get to the edge of that mountain, we walk up its edges. We can go there with boldness because that's our future. We're talking about heaven, folks. We're talking about eternity. The Bible says of heaven that there's no more tears and no more sorrow. That there's no more pain and no more suffering. Heaven's not necessarily about the place. Vacations aren't about the place. If I told you guys today, look, I'm going to give you a free trip to Maui. I'm not, but if I told you I was going to give you a free trip to Maui, but you have one catch. You got to bring the person in the world who annoys you the most. And you got to hang out with them. You can't even ditch them once you get there. You got to hang out with that annoying person. Or, door number two, I'll send you to Bisbee, Arizona with your favorite person on earth. Which place are you going to choose? Bisbee, Arizona, here we come. Let's go on a little tour of the copper mine. Right? Because it's not about where you go, it's about who you're with. I understand that more about heaven now than ever before. 6 months ago, my wife went to be with the Lord. June 15th was 6 months exactly. It was last Saturday. A little bit of a rough day for me. We were married for 30 years. This last May was our 31st anniversary. She'd gone to be with the Lord, so we were married for 30 years. 30 years seems like a long time. We talk about 30 years. 30 years, I'll be 80-something. 30 years is a long time. But it doesn't seem like long enough to me. Do you understand what I'm saying? As I look back at that 30 years, I wish for those years again. I long for more time. It just doesn't seem like long enough. And it went by so quick. The next 30 years will go by so quick, and you and I will be in heaven. And I'll be reunited with Lisa. We'll see her again. It's about who's there. But even more than that, even more than me, once again, embracing my wife, the favorite person for me in the world, is that Jesus will be there, and we will stand and we will see God because we are called to the city that we are a part of. You, Christian, are not supposed to be a member of this world. You are not supposed to be a citizen of Tucson, of the United States. You are supposed to have your mind on heavenly things. You are supposed to be a citizen of heaven. You guys say, I watch the news. I don't understand it. I don't know what this world's doing. I don't understand what they're doing. Well, I'm not surprised you don't understand it. You're not part of it. Let me give you a little bit of clue, too. Little clue. Not a little bit of a clue, but a little clue. The world doesn't understand you either. You don't understand the world. The world doesn't understand you as a Christian. That's why they don't like us. That's why there's tolerance on everything. And I mean everything. But there's no tolerance in being a Christian. They'll preach tolerance, but if you're a Christian, they'll hate you. They'll mock you. They'll laugh at you. They'll drive you out. They'll persecute you. They'll check into your taxes. Right? If you're a Christian, you don't think that that whole thing was just about conservatives, because it wasn't. It was about Christians who were giving to churches. There are people in our church who had given to different organizations, including our church, that were being harassed by the IRS too, because they were Christians, because that's who they were going after. The world is not where we belong. This is not our home. We are sojourners. We are pilgrims. We are just passing through. Stop living like this is your home. Stop being attached to the things of this world. One day, everything here will be shaken until everything that can be shaken will be shaken. And the only thing that will remain is that which is eternal. All of us here have an appointment. The Bible says it is appointed once for man to die. And then comes judgment. You have an appointment with death. You have an appointment with the judge of this universe after death. None of us know when that appointment is. Jesus told a parable. He told of a man that had a bunker crop. He's a farmer. He had a bunker crop that year. And once he got a hold of all of this grain, he said, I know what I'm going to do. I'm going to build bigger barns. And I will say to myself, take your ease and rest. In other words, I'm entering into retirement. My ship has come in. I'm just going to kick back and take it easy. And Jesus said to him, you fool. Today, your life is required of you. And what are you going to do now? You've stacked up things on earth for earthly things, but today your life is required of you. That's the appointment. We all will have an appointment. We want to live the time that we have here for the living God, passing through, understanding that we have come to Mount Zion. We have come to a mountain that is the city of God, the New Jerusalem. Read it again, verse 22. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, to a heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels. Think about the moment we enter into heaven. Think about when we see the throne of God and the glory of the Lord shining all around, and an innumerable amount of angels in heaven, and angels flying saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty." Isaiah saw a vision of heaven, remember? And he saw the angels flying through heaven, crying out, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty," and the doorpost of heaven was shaken. That's loud. Some of you guys come to church and you go, "It's too loud. Music's too loud." You're sitting under a speaker. Find a place where you're not under a speaker. There's a speaker right here. Music's too loud. Sit somewhere else. What are you going to do when you get to heaven? Angels flying by you. "Holy, holy, holy." "That angel is too loud. Where's my earplugs? That angel is way too loud." It's going to be a scene that is like any other, folks. And we are going to be there before you know it. Your life is like a vapor. It is here one moment and is gone the next. I'm talking about it now, and the next thing you know, we're going to be there. We're going to look at each other, and we are going to be overwhelmed. I don't know if we'll still get goosebumps, but we're going to be amazed as we look at the glory of the living God, and we look at the awesomeness of who He is. And then it says in verse 23, to a general assembly and church of the firstborn. We're going to go to church. You ever skip church and have one of your friends go, "You should have went. It was awesome. Worship was really good. Pastor Robert was on. He was like a stand-up routine, right? It was really good." And you go, "Oh, I wish I would have been there the last time I went. It was so boring. The last time I went, it was just like he went on and on and on and on." Well, listen, today we're having church. We're going to have church in heaven. What is church? It's not the building. It's you. You have been called to the general assembly of the church of the firstborn. You know what the firstborn is? See, we don't have it. The firstborn is the firstborn child. We have someone in our family who was our firstborn child. For me, it's Jessica. In biblical times, it would not be considered her. It would be considered David, my secondborn, my son. Because the right of the firstborn went to your firstborn son. And in biblical times, the firstborn son got the inheritance. Everybody else got the leftovers. But you left everything to your firstborn son. Today, we don't do that, right? Today, we spend all of our money during retirement and leave nothing to the kids. No, no. Today, we treat our kids all the same, right? We try to divide it equally. So when it says that we are a general assembly, the church of the firstborn, we're the ones who receive the inheritance. We have an inheritance throughout all of eternity. What is that inheritance? It is rewards. It is heaven. It is knowing God. It is what heaven is all about. People sometimes say, "I don't want to go to heaven." You ever heard somebody say, "I'd rather party in hell than go to heaven where there's clouds and flying naked babies." Well, my friend, that's not heaven. First of all, you're mistaken on both levels. You ain't going to be partying in hell. And heaven is not white, puffy clouds with fat, flying, naked babies. It is beyond what we can imagine. It is beyond what we can think. It is beyond what we can see. To the church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven. You are a firstborn if you're registered in heaven. Now, what does it mean to be registered in heaven? It means that you're registered for heaven. Have you ever gone to a conference you have to register for? You go online and you register, or you call up and you give them your credit card, you register. And then when you get there, you go up and you say, "Furrow," and they look through it and go, "Oh, you're not here." And you're like, "But I paid online." "I did. I wrote it down. I paid online." "Well, oh, there you are." And then they give you your little tag that you have on. We have a conference here every year. We make people register for that conference. We used to open up the evening services to everybody. Remember that? The church was smaller. The conference was smaller. We had room for everybody to come. Now the conference is huge. We don't have enough room for everybody to open it up. So we put people on the front door, and they're looking for the tags of registered people. And if you're an unregistered person trying to hear the word of God, you can't come in. Isn't that funny? We stand at the door and tell people, I know you want to come get close to God, but go away. Well, that's where we are. That's what we do. But the idea is that you have to register in order to get in. Well, you have to register to get into heaven. How do you register? By calling out upon the name of the living God. By contrition. Lord, I'm sorry for my sins. I know my sins separate me from you. And I know throughout all of eternity I will be judged. But Lord, forgive me by the work on the cross. Forgive me by the blood of the Lamb. And your sins will be forgiven, and God will write your name in the Lamb's book of life, and you will be registered in heaven as a firstborn. That's the VIP section, by the way. Buy tickets to a concert anymore, and you get a VIP section. What does it take to become a very important person? More money than those people back there. That's what it takes. How do you become a VIP? Cough up more dough. Then you become a VIP. How do we become a VIP in heaven? By having God register our name in heaven to a great assembly, it says, of the firstborn registered in heaven. Isn't this a great text? You know, I'd forgot about this text in the book of Hebrews. It is incredible. It goes on to say here, of the firstborn who are registered in heaven to God, the judge of all. God's the judge of everybody. When you were a kid, did you ever say to your brother or sister, you're not the boss of me? Some people say that to God, right? Some of you guys here have said that to God. You're not the boss of me. Newsflash, he is the boss of you. He is the judge. You say, I don't like having a judge. Well, doesn't matter if you like it or not. You're under a judge. You're under a judge because you're part of Tucson. You don't believe that? You don't believe you're under a judge now? Commit a crime and get caught. And you'll stand before a judge. I saw yesterday that there was a guy, I don't even know what city it was in, but he was doing, what is it called, base jumping, okay? He climbed, he snuck into a tall building in the city and base jumped, which is they jump from the vehicle, they throw their parachute out, and he maneuvered himself right to a cop car. Remember, they've got ability to be able to maneuver which way they went? And so later on, he said, yeah, I wanted to land right by the cop car. So there's, ooh, a cop car, ooh, a cop car. And he lands by the cop car. So the cop watches him come down, land right next to him. Put your hands behind your back. And arrested him. And the next thing you know, he was standing in front of a judge that was over that city. And if you break the laws of Tucson, you're going to stand before one of our judges. And our judge is going to make a decision about your life. If they see contrition in you, if they see that you don't have a bad attitude, they're probably going to be leaning on you. You walk into a courtroom with an attitude, just free advice, okay? Find yourself in front of a judge, be contrite, okay? Put your head down, I'm sorry. Be like that, okay? Don't go in there with your head sticking up in an attitude, giving them attitude, because you're under that judge. Cross state lines when you do a crime, and now you're under a federal judge. Now you don't have a judge from the city of Tucson, but you have a federal judge that you will answer to. All sin puts you under the judge of the universe. We're not talking about a city judge. We're not talking about We're not talking about a federal judge. We're talking about a universal judge. The judge of, what does our text say? All. The judge of everybody. Which means you're either going to come to this mountain, thunder, lightning, and God's going to say, you stole, you cheated, you lied about people, you coveted, and you had other gods in front of you, and you are condemned to ever for hell. That is the judge. Or, by his grace and mercy, you can find forgiveness. It says, to God, who is the judge of all, and the spirits of just men made perfect. When we have that great assembly that we're standing together with the angels that are all around and we are the firstborn, we are an assembly of just men made perfect. Don't think it's an assembly of perfect people. You might say, well, I'm not the person God wants. I've done all kinds of things. I made dumb mistakes. I sniffed paint. I did drugs. I did that. I did this. God doesn't want me. No, listen. You're just like the people Jesus came to. Jesus walked up to Matthew. Matthew was a tax collector. He's worked with the IRS and everybody hated him. Everybody hated Matthew. And he called Matthew. To the woman caught in the act of adultery, he showed compassion to her. Neither do I condemn you. go your way and sin no more. Jesus reaches out. He was called a friend of sinners because we are going to be a great assembly of just men made perfect. Not just men who are perfect, but just men made perfect. All of us will be forgiven and perfect, made perfect by the work of God and by the blood of the Lamb. He goes on to say here then, in verse 24, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. Now, Moses was the mediator of the old covenant. So what did Moses get for being that mediator? 80 years old, up the mountain, down the mountain, up the mountain, down the mountain, up the mountain, down the mountain. He finally got up the mountain again, get back down there, go tell him not to touch it. I already told him not to touch it. Get! Moses goes back down the mountain. Well, Jesus didn't have to go up and down the mountain because Jesus is God, and he is the one mediator. Moses really wasn't a mediator. He was a type of a mediator. There's only one mediator, and that's Jesus. To Jesus, the mediator, when we gather together in that great assembly, we are going to see Jesus in all of his glory. The Bible says that when he came the first time, he put his glory aside. But the day will come when we will see him in all of his glory. The mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks of better things than the blood of Abel. Not talking about the blood of Abel that cried out from the ground to Cain, but talking about the sacrifice of Abel. You remember that Abel and Cain were brothers. They gave the first sacrifices. Abel brought a lamb sacrificed, the blood of the lamb, and Cain brought the work of his hands, the first fruit of the work of his hands. God rejected the first fruit, the work of Cain's hands, because you can't get to heaven by works. You've got to get to heaven by the blood of the lamb. And he accepted Abel's sacrifice. Also, Abel's heart was right and Cain's heart wasn't right. And so God rejected it. So the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus speaks of better things than the sprinkling of that first sacrifice. Jesus is the last sacrifice. The sacrifice that Abel gave was the first sacrifice. The last sacrifice is far better than the first. And then it says, see that you do not refuse him who speaks. That's the warning. Now, before I go on in this, let's just think that through. See, this is for everybody here. It's not for your neighbor. It's not for the person that you wish was here. It's not for your husband and wife you want to elbow. What does it say? See that you do not refuse him who speaks. For if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, Mount Sinai, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven. Now, that's a troubling verse. How much more if we turn away from him who spoke from heaven? This has caused controversy in the church because there are those people who believe in once saved, always saved. And they have to do scriptural gymnastics with this verse. It says, how are we going to escape if we turn away? And then they go, well, this isn't talking about Christians. I know it looks like that. I know he says we, but he doesn't mean we. He means them. So they have to kind of do this gymnastics with it because they have this presumption that you can never lose your salvation, and so this warning can't be for them. You can never lose your salvation, so this warning can't be for them. There's something called double predestination. Do you know what double predestination is? It's a term for Calvinists, for uber Calvinists, okay? And it's a term for Reformed theology. Here's what a double predestinarian believes. They believe that God predestines people for heaven. That before you were born, you were either going to heaven or not. And you don't have any choice in it. I know the Bible says, choose you this day whom you're going to serve, but they don't believe that that means you have a choice. They mean it looks like you got a choice, but you don't really. If you're going to go to heaven, God chooses you and that's it. And then he also chooses some for hell. That's double predestination. Predestinate some for heaven, predestinate some for hell. That's double predestinarian. This argument has been in the church for hundreds of years. Before the time of Calvin, I know people try to put it where Calvin begins it, but before the time of Calvin, D.L. Moody was not a double predestinarian. It is said that Charles Spurgeon was a double predestinarian. I don't think he was. When I look at Charles Spurgeon's quotes, he preached the gospel. A double predestinarian believes you can't preach, that you don't give people a chance to get saved. Isn't that odd? The Bible says, preach the God to every creature. I love the way it's worded. It says every creature. Have you preached to your dog and cat lately? How about your bird? Your bird get saved? Now, obviously, it's not saying that, but it's saying don't exclude anybody. Because the Bible says Jesus died once for all. It says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son that whosoever would be saved. Whosoever. There was a double predestinarian by the name of Derby. You may be somewhat familiar with him if you study eschatology. Derby's the one who made the rapture and the teaching of the rapture kind of common during his day. It was before Derby, it was part of the Brethren movement and teaching, and Derby came along and Derby popularized it. When someone tries to tell you, Derby came up with the rapture, go do your research, Derby popularized it during his day. Well, Derby was also a double predestinarian, and Derby and Moody were friends. They got into a conversation about double predestination, and D.L. Moody began to quote whosoever from a bunch of different verses. He just began to quote. It says here, whosoever would be saved. It says in John 3:16 that whosoever. It says here that whosoever. It says here that whosoever. And he just kept going. Moody was known from time to time to be a little bit obnoxious. I'm sure we don't know anybody like that. And he just kept going. And finally, Derby got so mad at him that he slammed his Bible shut and he walked out to never talk to Moody again. There is such tension between double predestinarians and those who aren't that there's this division. Well, Charles Spurgeon, when he died, he willed his Bible to D.L. Moody. Charles Spurgeon's wife called him up and said, Charles Spurgeon's wife called D.L. Moody and said, my husband has left his Bible to you, because they were friends. Now, again, I'm not so sure that Charles Spurgeon was a double predestinarian, but here's what I know. I'm not going to argue it anymore. I'm done arguing it. I used to love to argue this particular topic. I'm done arguing it. See, because a double predestinarian, if you've got somebody who gets saved and gives their life to Jesus and then walks away, a double predestinarian is going to say, the fact that he walked away is proof that he was never called. They don't believe that guy's saved. They believe that walking away, he proves that he was never chosen by God. And those of us who don't believe in double predestination, which I don't, believe that he turned around and walked away. And what does it say here? How are we going to escape if we turn away from him? Either way, that guy's lost. Either way, that guy needs to be saved. So I'm not going to argue double predestination anymore, but instead say, let's just preach the gospel. And I'll say to my brothers and sisters who are in faith, like Derby, who are double predestinarians, more power to you. Go out and do what you do. Teach the word of God. Present Christ, and we will stand before our God one day. And rather than be known for whether or not what our theology is, let's be known for who Jesus Christ is. And that we are followers of Jesus, whether you're a double predestinarian and wrong about that or not. Just couldn't stop but giving that last jab, could I? Just had to give that last jab. All right, so verse 26, what do I got, 3 minutes? Verse 26, whose voice then shook the earth? When God spoke from the mountain, thou shalt have no other gods before you. The ground shook. No wonder they were terrified. Whose voice then shook the earth? But now he has promised, saying, yet once more I shake not only the earth, but the heavens. The day is coming when God will not only shake the earth. You ever been in an earthquake? I don't mean a little earthquake. I don't mean a tremor. Have you ever had the things in your shelves and windows being broken in your home when things begin to be shaken? And anything that is loose in an earthquake comes down. Things get scattered around the room because that earth is shaken. God says, I'm not only shaking the earth, but I'm going to shake the heavens. Did you know the Bible says in the book of Revelation that God will indeed shake the heavens? An earthquake is scary enough when the ground becomes shaky, but a heavenquake is worse. When everything is shaking from the earth to the heavens and everything spiritual. Not only is God shaking everything physical, but he's grabbing a hold of you and he's shaking you. And anything that can be shaken away is going to be shaken away. And when God's done shaking you, what's going to be left? If you've been living for this world, if you've been living for your pleasure, if you've been living for yourself, if you've been living selfishly, then everything will be shaken away and you will stand as nothing. And so he says in verse 27, now this, yet once more, indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken, as of the things that are made, the things that which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, Mount Zion's still going to be there. When everything is shaken, when the worst time that this world has ever seen has come upon it, and everything is shaken that can be shaken, that mountain is still going to stand, and we are going to be in the general assembly of the firstborn having church. He goes, therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. Let us have grace. Double predestinarians, let me go back to that for a minute. Double predestinarians say, they redefine grace. They say, you don't understand God's grace. God's grace means that God chooses some out of nothing. Nobody chooses them to be saved and doesn't choose these other people, and that's God's grace. They call grace double predestinarian. That's their new term for what double predestinarian is. It's not what grace is. You could say grace is whatever you want to say. You can rename it and say it's a purple bird that flies in the sky. That's grace. Doesn't make the purple bird flying in the sky grace. You could call double predestinarian grace if you want to. It doesn't make it grace. Grace is undeserved favor. Grace is God pouring his grace upon anyone who will believe. And if you believe, he will give you grace. Let us therefore have grace, the middle of verse 28, by which we may serve God with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. Serve God with reverence and godly fear. I'm not talking about fear where you're paralyzed by, you know, panic attacks or fear. You're talking about godly fear, because our God is a consuming fire. And one day we will stand in front of him, and he is the judge of all. And it's going to say in chapter 13 that it is a terrifying thing to stand before an angry God. We have the justification that comes by the blood of the Lamb. Let us live our lives in such a way that we are committing to the things that can't be shaken rather than to the things that can. Stand with me, would you? And let's pray together. I'm right on time. Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the encouragement that we find. Lord, we do not want to be of those who would ignore the warnings in Scripture. You tell us that if they refused, how bad it was, and how much more if we refuse, if we turn away. Lord, we don't want to turn away. And we don't want to do scriptural gymnastics and say that the we there doesn't mean we. The we means them. Lord, we believe your word, and we don't want to turn away from you. Why do we want to live for things that are going to be shaken away one day? Why do we believe that this world has something to offer that is better than you? Why do we spend our lives searching after riches that will one day be destroyed and taken away instead of those riches that are eternal? Lord, by faith we come to you, and we want to serve and live for you with all of those things that are eternal. Set these things deep in our hearts, and let us live as citizens of heaven rather than citizens of this earth. And we thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Now,